Well, we are still in Genesis 1, though I have to tell you that we're not going to look directly at the text tonight very closely. We will some. What I want to do is I want to follow up a little bit on some things I touched on last Sunday but didn't dive into. I want to address some questions that pertain to how do we read Genesis 1 and 2. And I know we've been answering some of those questions already, but so far in our study, what I've mainly been concerned with, in fact, only what I've been concerned with, are questions of original meaning. And by that, I mean, what did Moses intend when writing the book of Genesis? What did he intend for the people to understand? Why did he write Genesis to begin with? And what was his intent in writing this account of the creation for the Israelites in the desert? So slip yourself into their sandals. Think of their worldview. And I'm going to try to help you get more into their mind. And really what I'm doing is, if you've been in Sunday school, Mark's been doing the same thing with the parables. He's trying to get you into the shoes of those people, that original culture that heard Jesus in his day, and think in their terms, so that you can get your head better around the parables. I'm trying to do the very same thing with the book of Genesis, is help you see it from a little different perspective. I hope the right perspective, the biblical perspective. And I've tried to emphasize that point of the passage throughout these Sunday night talks. And so what I've been emphasizing is that those questions are the questions we ought to be asking. But tonight what I want to do is kind of interrupt where I'm going with original meaning and just kind of do a parenthesis type of talk tonight to you. There are other questions that remain about Genesis 1 that I've not dealt with, that are burning questions, that are controversial questions, questions that frankly, and I'm going to just be blunt about how I feel about this. They're questions that relentlessly overshadow the ones I've been asking. And I don't think that's a good thing, that they overshadow the questions of original meaning. But I do want to address them, okay? And as you know, as much as we love God's Word, and I think I speak for all of us here tonight, as much as we love God's Word as our treasure, I think we often really aren't satisfied with letting the actual text of God's Word determine which questions we ought to be asking. We still want to ask the questions of Genesis 1 that science raises. And in that way, we really let the world determine for us which questions are really most important to us. In other words, I think what happens is with Genesis 1 too often is that the questions that are burning in the minds of the world become the questions that begin to burn in our minds as well. And we begin to adopt their priority questions as our priority questions, and in so doing, lose Scripture's priority questions. So I want to preface everything I'm saying with that tonight. That's why I've not been dealing with these questions. And I characterize tonight as a parenthesis. OK, it's a pull aside, deal with some of this, talk about some of these scientific and historical questions, and then come back to where we were going and get back on track to connecting the dots between Genesis and the crowd of the Exodus. OK, now, last week, what I did is I mentioned several different views of interpreting Genesis. And I'll remind you what they were. The critical view, which says Genesis is just completely a myth. None of it is historical. None of it is scientific. It's all just made up story. It's no different than those ancient mythological texts like the Enuma Elish and the Gilgamesh epic and the story of the Antediluvian kings. And so none of it's literal. That's the view. That would be the view of the atheists. That would be the view of the humanists and others as well. There are other views that would fall under the umbrella, I think, of what evangelicals tend to argue for. There are two or three different positions. There is, and I'll list them for you, and then I'm going to come back and break them open a little bit. One view is the literal 24-hour view of Genesis 1, that each day of creation is a literal 24-hour period of time, equaling exactly 1 week like what we would experience today. Another view is the day-age view, where each day of Genesis really is an epoch of time, an age of time, a long period of time of unknown length. It's more than 24 hours, certainly, and would be measured probably by most people who hold this view as measured in many, many years per day. OK, and then another approach is what's called the framework theory, which reads Genesis 1 in a very literary way. It sees Genesis 1 as mainly as a hymn, a poem. It has stanzas, and each day is a stanza, and there's some symmetry going on there. And I'll be honest with you, there are some elements there are some insights of the framework theory that I think even any of the other views besides the critical view would find benefit from. And I'll point that out to you tonight as we go through things that more literal view would have no problem with. But I last week I tried to present each one of those views fairly. I tried to present them rather graciously. I hope I achieve that. But lest you be tempted to think that I don't have a view, I'll tell you what mine is. Okay? I hold to the view that reads the days of Genesis as literal 24-hour days. That's the view that I am most persuaded by. That means that I am a young earth view. I hold to a young earth view. Maybe somewhere between 8,000 and 10,000 years old, maybe a little older even. And I'll help answer why it might be even older in a future Sunday night study. OK. But I hold to a young earth. I am persuaded by that position. I do reject any kind of attempt to find room in Genesis 1 for evolution. I reject any attempt to do that. I'm not persuaded by that. I think that is an unhelpful. I think it's an unbiblical approach. I have, though, let me be quick to say that I have godly, Bible believing, Christ centered friends in ministry who hold to another view than I hold to. That hold to it what's called the day age view, based and their approach to that is based on exegetical reasons. The use, as you remember last time I told you, that the use of the word yom for day can be read as a 24-hour day. I'm persuaded that's the meaning, the natural reading of the text of Genesis 1. Other places, though, in the Old Testament, even by Moses, the word yom, day, is not in reference to a 24-hour period, but for long periods of time. So there is some exegetical questions there that are raised. And I'll tell you some of the people who held to this that may surprise you. And that's the early church fathers. The early church fathers, many of them, or at least a number of them, and some of the Puritans held to a day-age view. Now, I have no greater heroes in the history of the world than the Puritans. None. They are my heroes. They are my pastors. They feed me, and they have since I was 15. That's what I read. That's my intake. Interestingly, William G.T. Shedd, is that right? He writes that respecting the length of the six creative days, speaking generally, for there was some difference of views. The patristic, that's the early church fathers, and medieval exegesis makes these days to be long periods, not days of 24 hours. He says that the latter interpretation, the literal 24-hour position that I would hold to, has prevailed only in the modern church. St. Augustine, St. Anselm did not regard the days of Genesis 1 as ordinary days. I'm just being honest with you, okay? Puritan pastor William Ames, who really was one of the very first of the Puritans. If you're familiar with the works put out by Banner of Truth Trust, there's a little Puritan paperback in the Puritan paperback series. The one that has the blue stripe and the picture of William Ames called The Art of Prophesying. It's about preaching. And it's classic. It's excellent, excellent material. It's excellent work by Puritan pastor. Well, he said that there were these days were indefinite periods of time between the days. In fact, I'll give you a quote here in a little while from the Geneva Bible to that regard. But all that to say, there are different views, even in evangelicalism, even among the Puritans and the church fathers, that don't exactly match mine. I'm not. My faith isn't shaken that, and my approach to Genesis isn't undermined by the fact that the men who Augustine's Confessions and his commentaries on the Psalms and greatly, greatly shaped and influenced Luther and Calvin. I mean, Augustine was a great Calvinist, if you can be that anachronistic. So what I have the most difficulty with is those who start with the so-called facts of science and then move from those facts of science, from them, move then to the text of Scripture, and then try to make Genesis 1 fit back into the facts of science. And so, in other words, how can we read the question that they approach, it seems that they approach Genesis with is, how can we read Genesis 1 in a way that matches what science is telling us? That seems to be the paradigm of thought. That seems to be the approach. In fact, the view that would fall into one of the views that would fall into this category is what's called theistic evolution. Now, how many of you ever heard of theistic evolution? Well, you have Darwinian evolution. Okay. Well, theistic evolution says that God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, that creation in Genesis 1 is true. But somehow, and there are different ways that different theistic evolutionists do this. They say that evolution fits into the Genesis story in a variety of ways, that maybe Adam and Eve weren't the first human-like creatures, but they were the first ones that God breathed the soul into, and in this progression of evolutionary creatures, that they were the ones that God then chose and breathed the spirit into and made them a living soul and chose them as the proto-man, proto-woman, the first ones. And so again, my difficulty with that, and that's held by men that are very helpful in some of their Old Testament studies and things, books that I own and draw from. But again, I think my critique of that is that they seem to start with a scientific understanding of the world, or at least a so-called scientific understanding of the world, and I mean scientific so-called in the strictest sense. I mean, I don't believe that evolution is scientific. It's just not factual. I don't think there's good evidence for that, obviously. But they start there, and then they try to figure out how that matches with the creation record. And that's my difficulty, is starting with the science, so-called, and then moving to the Bible, and then trying to fit the Bible into the science instead of the other way around. I mean, the problem is that much of what science thinks that we know, we don't. No, we don't know. I mean, how many of the findings of science are tenuous? I mean, pick up a scientific treatise, a book, and generation after generation after generation of these books being written on different scientific, I mean, and even on any kind of field of science. And much of often what you'll read in some of these scientific books is discounting what the previous books have said all along the way. They keep discounting what was before them over and over and over. And so you see that pattern and you think, you know, there needs to be some honesty here that many of the findings of science are tenuous. They are hypotheses. They are theories. So all I'm saying is I'm not willing to start with science and then move to the Bible. That leads people to read Genesis 1 as figurative most of the time. When people move that direction, Genesis becomes figurative instead of a historical record. And so I start with the Bible. And I'll be honest with you, I'm waiting on science to catch up with it. Which, by the way, has proven to be a wise strategy over and over and over again. Ask Galileo. Okay? And so, if my views of Genesis are incorrect, then I'll be glad to be shown that from the text. from the text. But my question is, if your views of science are incorrect, are you willing to be shown that from the text? That's the question that I think needs to be asked. So this past week, Stephen Hawking, scientist, Oxford, right? The great, renowned physicist Stephen Hawking. In a London newspaper this week, The Telegraph, here's the headline. Stephen Hawking, God was not needed to create the universe. That's the headline this week. Here's the byline. The Big Bang was the result of the inevitable laws of physics and did not need God to spark the creation of the universe. Stephen Hawking has concluded. Here's what the article says, and here's a couple pull quotes. It's that the author said, in his latest book, The Grand Design, Hawking said, quote, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Ex nihilo. The something will create itself from nothing. That's not even logical. And he says, spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. It is why the universe exists. It is why we exist. And he added, it is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue torch paper and get the universe going. That's what Hawking said this week. Now, that's what science keeps on telling us more and more forcefully. That's what science keeps telling us. But let me let you hear what David Martin Lloyd-Jones, another one of my heroes in the Lord, Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor of Westminster Chapel in England until the 60s, he said this, so fitting. He preached this in 1969 in Pensacola, Florida. He said these words. He said, the Christian church in her utter folly during this present century has been recognizing a new authority. And the new authority, of course, is the man of knowledge, the man of culture, the man and particularly the man of scientific knowledge. And the church has been at great pains to do everything she can to please this new authority. And he says this man of learning must never be offended. And in order to please him and duplicate him, the church has been ready to take things out of the Bible. She rejects and throws out the whole of the first three chapters of Genesis, much of the other history, throws out all the miracles. She'll throw out anything in order to make her message pleasing and acceptable to this new authority, the man of knowledge, the man of learning, the man of science. And that's 1969, he says that. That's no less true today. Now let's go back further. Spurgeon said this. It's 1879, almost 100 years before. Spurgeon said in a sermon called Discipline in Christ's Army. He said, it is a very great sin on the part of Christian soldiers to make false alarms to discourage and dispirit their fellow soldiers. There are some professors who seem to delight to tell us of a new discovery in science which is supposed to destroy our faith. Science makes a wonderful discovery, and straightway we are expected to doubt what is plainly revealed in the Word of God. Considering that the so-called science, and he quotes that's in quotations, the way Spurgeon would have edited it for printing that way, and in quotations, considering that the so-called science is continually changing, and that it seems to be the rule for scientific men to contradict all who have gone before them, and that if you take up a book almost on any science, this is what I was saying earlier, you will find that it largely consists of repudiations of all former theories. I think we can afford to wait until the scientific men have made up their minds as to what science really is. That's a very good Spurgeon-esque little punch there. And then he closes with this. He says, at all events, we have no cause to be distressed concerning science. So let no Christian man's heart fail him, and let him not raise any alarm in the camp of Christ. And so for me, like Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, for me, the scriptures are the final authority about what I'm going to believe. Science is not my creed. And so, like Augustine said, faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. Now, all that being said, I want to be honest with you. I still have questions about the young earth view that I hold to, that honestly, I don't think anybody, not anybody in the creation science movement, has bulletproof answers to. I have questions that there aren't good answers to about young earth approach. But in my view, as far as I'm persuaded, to me, it's the best handling of the text. The young earth view is. And it, to me, it answers the most questions, most helpfully. So now you know. Okay, now you know that's my orientation. I have a high view of the Bible, and I do have a skeptical view of science, quote unquote, for the reasons Spurgeon gave. Let's look. They're still trying to figure it out. So I hope that when I answer some of the questions I'm going to raise here for the next few minutes, that you'll keep everything I said in mind, that that's my orientation, because some of my answers to the questions I'm going to raise are going to challenge the common ways of approaching Genesis 1 and 2. And I think they are ways that tend to miss the point of Genesis 1 and 2. And so this parenthesis really is driving the same point I've been driving in the other Sunday night talks as well. So understand, my approach in this study is more literary and more theological than it is scientific. Okay, I'm just being honest with you. That may seem odd to hear any preacher miss the opportunity to go into all the scientific stuff of Genesis 1. I'm going to miss it. I'm going to deal with it a little bit tonight, but that's not my aim. Because, listen, most of us have never studied Scripture this way, in a literary and theological way. But I think that's the way we ought to do it. So I fully believe that the stories of Genesis 1 through 11 and everything else, for that matter, are trustworthy history. I do. I believe they were written under divine inspiration. I believe that. And I believe that they are infallible truth. I believe there's no error. They are infallible truth. I believe that. True and reliable records we have in this leathern casing, in this Bible, of what really did happen in ancient times. But remember, God inspired Moses to selectively record and arrange the content of these stories in order to promote a particular point of view. Okay? And that being said, much in these history stories is left out. By necessity, clearly, but much is left out that we, I think, erroneously demand that the text give us answers to that it doesn't give us answers to. And we keep digging for answers and digging for answers where they're not. Okay? I think part of the reason is much of it is written in styles that aren't familiar to us. Like Mark has been saying in Sunday school, it's written in ways that aren't familiar to us. Like he told a joke from another, was it Kenya or something like that? It was from another country that just... Is it Niger? Okay, that makes sense, right? So I think Genesis has elements of that as well. So here are the questions I'm going to try to answer. And there are two of them. I'm not going to try to answer them separately. I'm going to answer them together as we go through this. Two questions. Is Genesis 1 and 2 an historical account? And is Genesis 1 and 2 a scientific account? Because those are the questions that are burning. Those are the questions that the church... spending lots of time and money and effort dealing with those questions. So let's go there for a minute. Is Genesis 1 and 2 historical, and is it scientific in its account? Let me just be quick to answer and say, well, yes. But it's not history and it's not science like you're used to reading it. This is what we would call narrative genre. You don't read the Gospels like you read the Psalms. You don't read the Psalms like you read the Prophets. They're different kinds of literature. Different kinds of literatures are called different genres of literature. This is narrative. It's storytelling. You don't expect from a story what you expect from an epistle. You read them differently. You have different expectations, right? This narrative does portray history and scientific realities, but it also has very distinct differences from historical documents and scientific documents, okay? Because Genesis and science discuss, I'll just be honest, very different matters. The subject of Genesis is not nature. It's God. Remember that. Remember that and let that shape your questioning of the text, your querying of the text. The transcendent God is not something that science can properly discuss. Okay? But God did not give us really a history book. He did not really give us a science book. He gave us a theology book. The Bible wasn't meant to be a history or science textbook. It's meant to be something else. And so here are some points to consider. I'm going to give you 5 points, okay? 5 things to consider in answering these 2 questions about is Genesis 1 and 2 scientific? Is it a scientific account and a historical account? Here's the first thing I want you to consider. A, Genesis uses, and if you can't spell these words, that's fine, but I'll explain what I mean here. Genesis uses phenomenological language, language that's phenomenon-oriented, from a geocentric point of view. Did you get that? Genesis uses phenomenological language from a geocentric point of view. What I mean is Genesis uses Genesis is written from the point of view of standing on the earth. It's not written in a detached part of the cosmos looking on. It's written standing on the earth, standing in Palestine, actually, and looking at what's going on. It's geocentric. That perspective is going to dictate how you write things, right? So if you're writing the story of the universe as if you're on a satellite orbiting the earth, writing distantly detected, it's going to be different than the way you write it in the neighborhood you live in. It's going to be different. This is written from a neighborhood. Okay? And so it's written from a geocentric point of view using phenomenological language. Here's what I mean. Genesis does not use scientific language. So I'm trying to answer these questions. Is it scientific? Yes. But it doesn't use scientific language. It uses everyday language, everyday speech. It uses non-technical. And please hear me when I say this, because I see so many books written on this that are very interesting reads. And that run to Genesis to find very technical language that I don't think is there. It's written in everyday speech, non-technical, non-theoretical, frankly, non-mathematical language, except for when it comes to counting the days. In other words, the perspective of Moses is different than the perspective of a scientist. And we do the same thing every day. Every day we say, the sky is blue, right? Is that true? No, it's not true. It's violet. It's not blue. But from our perspective, our geocentric perspective, that's the phenomenon. That's the phenomenological language we use. The sky is blue. Or we say, phenomenologically, we say that the sun rises and it sets. But is that what happens? Is that true? Scientifically speaking, that's not true. It is true. But scientifically, I should say, let me be more accurate by saying that scientifically, those statements are inaccurate. But from our human perspective, those statements are correct. The biblical writers, Moses, based on appearances, described things as they perceived them and as they conceived of them. Okay? You explain things differently than I explain things. We conceive of things sometimes differently. For example, I'll give you some Old Testament conceptions and descriptions that'll help you get your head around what I'm saying here. In the Old Testament, and I can give you 4 or 5 different passages for this just right now, but many of them saw the earth as flat, having 4 edges with corners. Okay, is that the way it is? No, we know the earth's not flat. We know it doesn't have corners. But that's how Job talks about it. That's how Isaiah talks about it. That's how Ezekiel talks about it. Again, they saw the sky as being a blue ocean of water above the earth. The firmament, the waters above the firmament. That was their description. That was their perception of it. The stars in the sky, well, they weren't in the clouds. They weren't in the sky. They were in a dome. That's a common, that, by the way, that view of the stars is a common ancient Near Eastern way of viewing the cosmos. And so, yes, Genesis does describe, scientifically, it describes life support systems, it describes heavenly bodies, it describes species of flora and fauna and different kinds of animals and other elements of the earth and the sky. So that in a way, yes, the creation account does have a scientific dimension to it. But listen to what it says. Listen to the way Moses describes God in Genesis 1. I mean, he's using language that is very highly what we would call anthropomorphic and anthropopathic. I know I'm using big words. I'll explain what I mean. I'm not trying to press you. What I mean is this, Moses describes God in human terms, anthropomorphic, describing God in human terms. We do the same thing with our pets, right? Oh, he's thinking, he's so glad to see me, right? Or he's so sad. Or, we treat them like our children, you know, we make these. Describing God in with human actions and human emotions. For example, Genesis 1, God said, God commanded, God saw, God called, God rested. Well, all of those expressions prompt us to envision God with eyeballs and vocal cords, doesn't it? Right? That's how we tend to envision God, right? I mean, even the psalmists do the same thing. We do the same thing. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth and all their hosts. So the question is, does God who is a spirit, does God have vocal cords, eyeballs, lips, and breath? God's a spirit. Does he have these things that our human bodies see? When we talk about God, we must necessarily use figurative language with words and images that are neither scientific nor are straightforward history about God or about what he did. Okay. So Genesis 1 is written from a geocentric perspective, from the perspective of the earth. It is not inaccurate. It's not figurative. It's just not scientific in its language. All right. Second thing, B. Genesis is a narrative text that uses rhetoric. Okay. Genesis is a narrative text that uses rhetoric. This is where I was being honest a moment ago about the framework theory. The people who just view Genesis 1 as a hymn, as a poem. Well, as a man who holds to the literal view, the 24-hour view, I can appreciate some of their insights, and here are some of them. Here's some of the rhetoric that these guys have helped me see in Genesis 1. And by the way, these guys weren't the first ones to see it. They're just taking it in and then building an entire theory off of it about Genesis 1 is actually what's happening. Genesis is using lots of figures of speech. Many figures. And we do all the time. I mean, just go to another culture like Niger or, you know, Yemen or wherever, where our idioms won't translate. Our parables don't click, right? And so Genesis is using rhetoric that is foreign to us, many figures of speech, patterns of structure that are given for rhetorical effect. So it is, Genesis 1 really is like a song in some ways. I mean, there are key words here. There is the refrain keeps coming back. There's intensification building in the song here, just like our songs do today. And an example would be, several examples would be, you'll remember last week I pointed out that days 1 through 3, God was creating the spheres of the heavens and then the seas and the land. And God was creating these spheres. And then the lesser days, 4, 5, and 6, God was putting the inhabitants in these spheres. And so there was this parallelism that matched exactly. So there's this parallel structure going on, except we don't see it because they're listed in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We get it out of order and we don't see the parallelism. Well, that's really how Hebrew poetry works. That's how the Psalms work as well. There's these parallelisms that are put then in chronological order. There are these concentric patterns that are so different than the way even our good poetry today works. Okay. There is repeated uses of words like God said, God, and God said, let there be, and God said, let the, over and over, God saw that the, and God made, and God called the day light, the light day and the dark light, right? And God, and then God saw that it was good, over and over, God saw that it was good, and then the final refrain over and over, and evening and morning were the next day. And that's meant to be heard. Listen, remember, Genesis 1 wasn't originally read. It was originally heard. It was heard, read aloud. And they could hear in the reading, they could hear it build and build and build and build until the climax of Genesis 2, where God, on the seventh day, finally rested, triumphed over the chaos. That's the building crescendo of the creation story. And see, we miss it sometimes because of the often unhelpful breaks in the chapters. That's the crescendo of the song. And so there's rhetoric here. And we overlook these things in our tunnel vision of all of our scientific examination of the text. And there's glorious things on this display here. If we would just step back and set the world's questions aside and ask the questions that the Bible is asking. And the Bible is answering for us. And so, rhetoric. Three, or C. Here's the third thing I want you to see. Genesis is written in ancient Near Eastern language. And I've said this before, but ancient Near Eastern language, ancient Near Eastern genre of literature, and in their worldview, it's not, and I say that to contrast it against what it's not written in. It's not written in modern scientific genre, not modern scientific writings. Ancient Near Eastern language, literature, and worldview, not modern scientific writings. And I'm just going to be honest with you, that cannot be ignored or devalued. It cannot be ignored. If Moses were alive today, he would take the language we speak. If Moses came from Georgia, he would sound like a Georgian. He would talk like a Georgian. He would write things like Georgians think. That's how he would do it. Sorry, our Canadian friends. Now, the Canadians wouldn't get it, but we wouldn't get the Canadians because, you know, we're... No, we would. We'd get it. It just takes a little... It just takes some getting out of your box, right? He would write in our language. He would write in our literature. He would write according to our worldview. So if Genesis 1 were written today, it would sound like we sound, for good or bad. It would use the words we use. It would use the concepts that we hold to. It would use categories of thought that shape and define our categories of thought and our living. And I think he would write to correct those things in our thinking, in our categories of thought that are inaccurate, because he's doing that for their worldview as well. And so Genesis purposely resembles, and I said this last week, so I'm not going to belabor this point, but Genesis, I think, purposely resembles those other ancient Near Eastern writings that were popular in the day, so that Moses could communicate God's truths in ways that the people would be ready to understand. Okay? John Salehammer wrote, he said, while the Bible may in fact reflect precisely the modern view of the universe, and he's arguing that the Bible does reflect a right view of the universe, he says the evidence should come legitimately from the text. And that's what I was saying earlier. It should not be read into the text. Our view of the universe should not be read into the text from the dictates of science. In other words, the text must be read from a proper context. And that context is the ancient world. Really not ours. He said ancient societies viewed the world in a radically different ways than the prevailing Greek culture, which has so fundamentally influenced our thinking. Okay? The Bible's not written like Greek thinkers. That's what we are. We have different categories of thought. He says the Bible is an ancient book written to people in an ancient world with a quite different outlook than ours. And we will miss the message and we'll miss the meaning of the Bible if we foist our viewpoint and foist our perspectives on the writers. That's what I've been arguing for since we started this. Okay? D, fourth thing I want you to see. And this is going to be a hard one to swallow, I think. Genesis is not concerned with what we'll call proximate origins, secondary. It's concerned with ultimate origins. Let me give an example of what I mean. This example, I think, will help you get this point. Psalm 139:13. Here's David talking about how he's fearfully and wonderfully made. And he says this, speaking to God. He says, "For you formed my inward parts, my organs. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now, David is not intending to comment on the genetics of the situation or the immediate cause of his conception. Think about this for a minute. David's words are not a scientific statement. I mean, it totally ignores procreation. He ignores the secondary process, you see, as does Genesis. And I think much of our Genesis studies tries to get most at the secondary process. Well, how did God do it? And how did God move from this point to this point? And what was the process that brought all this to pass? That's to miss the point. Genesis isn't concerned with the scientific explanation of origins. If it is concerned with scientific origins, a scientific explanation of origins, then it's vastly incomplete. See, its emphasis is on God as creator, on ultimate origins. The issue isn't how did God do it. The issue is God did it. God did it. That's the point. E, last point. That leads me all to this point. Okay? Genesis is not fundamentally a work of science or history. It's a work of theology. Full circle here. It's what I said at the start. Not fundamentally a work of science or history, but of theology. The central focus of the text is God. Moses repeatedly introduces all of the actions of Genesis 1. How does he introduce every step of the action? Every time he starts off and says, God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Over and over and over. That's what Moses is emphasizing. If you want to know what's going on in the text, look for those emphasis. We saw that in the Sunday night series this summer. Look for those key words. He is repeatedly pointing you to God because God is the main character of the material, not the animals, not the birds, not the man, not the sky and the light and the stars and the sun. That's not the central character. It's telling that we would have more books written on the scientific aspects of Genesis 1 than we would on the doxology aspects of Genesis 1. That's telling. The focus is on how powerful God is. That's the focus of these verses. Think about this. I mean, just think of this. God's mere word. I mean, God didn't get up there with his heavenly shovel and start and hammer and nails and start effort putting this thing together. It says God's his word. Let there be. That's all God did. God just said it. Unbelievable power. Unbelievable. Magnificent order comes to this world. I mean, as you drive home tonight, if it's still light, look at what you're driving through. Look, go in your backyard and just behold the magnificent order of the universe from the stars down to the dirt and what's under the dirt. The magnificent order. How did it get there? God didn't have to push and pull and dig and sweat. God just spoke it. Magnificent power. Unbelievable sovereign power. That's the point. And so that is so unlike the mythological gods of the pagans. God faced no struggles, no battles to make this happen. Listen, when God said, "Let there be light," nothing in the universe could have resisted light coming into being. Nothing. Light itself could not have resisted coming into being. No battle. God triumphs. God simply speaks, and the world takes its proper order from a word. And not only does this display God's glorious power, it displays His wisdom. Unbelievable, inconceivable, unfathomable, imponderable wisdom. And all along the way, God says, "And it's good. And 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 it's good. It's very good. It's good." What, you know what? Goodness has to do with wisdom and righteousness. It's on display. So when you see the trees, you're seeing the righteous wisdom of God on display. When you see the leaves and the grass, and you see the hummingbird that flew over my head like a helicopter this afternoon on the back porch. Makes you stop, doesn't it? You don't see those often. That's the glorious wisdom. Amazing God made a bird like that. He could hover, and he's in, lands, gone, 4 seconds. God put the world, when he said it is good, God put the world in the order that seemed best to him. He's wise. That's what Moses is saying. And to miss that is to miss everything. So that this is where I've been pushing with all this. This is where I've been heading with all this. That it's my aim to answer the primary questions of who created and why he created. But it is science that asks the secondary questions of how did he do it and when, how long ago did he do it? Science asks the secondary questions. And yes, that's what all the books are on. These things should not be. Listen, science can't answer who made it and why. And Genesis doesn't answer how he made it or when, other than to say he spoke it. And in the beginning. That's all you get. So, J.I. Packer says this. This is so good. He says, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us who without giving many answers about how. Our present day preoccupation with how rather than who looks very odd in itself. Rather than criticize or bemoan these chapters of Genesis for not feeding our secular interest, We should take from them a needed rebuke for our perverse passion for knowing nature without regard for what matters most, namely, know nature's creator. And he says this. He said, the message of these two chapters is this. This is good. Here's the message. Have you seen the sea? Have you seen the sky? Have you seen the sun, moon, and stars? Have you watched the birds and the fish? You've observed the landscape in Genesis. You've observed the vegetation, the animals, the insects, all the big things and the little things together. You've marveled at the wonderful complexity of human beings with all their powers and skills and the deep feelings of fascination and attraction and affection that men and women arouse in each other. Well, that's fantastic, isn't it? Well, now, meet the one who's behind it all. As if to say, now that you've enjoyed these works of art, you must shake hands with the artist. Since you are thrilled by the music, we'll introduce you to the composer. It was to show us the Creator rather than the creation, and to teach us knowledge of God rather than physical science. That Genesis 1 and 2, along with other celebrations like Psalm 104 and Job 38, were written. That's why they're written, to show us the Creator rather than the creation. See, I think we stumble into the error of Romans 1 when we read Genesis 1. We're preoccupied with the creature and not with the Creator. Yes, the Old Testament gives us accurate statements about origins and accurate statements about the history of Israel. But those scientific and historical questions are secondary. First and foremost is the description of God, His work in the world. And failure on our part to appreciate that point is to lay historical and scientific demands on the Bible that were never intended by the authors. And by the authors, I mean both Moses and God. So the Old Testament, Genesis 1, is an autobiography of God. That is the unique interest of that text. That is the unique interest of the biblical writers. Their concerns are so theologically driven that they give very little heed to or interest in otherwise notable historical events. I mean, think about how many figures of history, for example, that they certainly must have been aware of and are nowhere mentioned in the Bible, like Hammurabi. Nowhere mentioned in the Bible. Great figures of history. How about the Egyptian dynasties? How about Alexander the Great? Great figures of history that the biblical writers surely were aware of. And yet that's not their interest. Their interest is theological. History is the unfolding of a divine plan leading to a final consummation of an eternal purpose. It is the record, listen, of a sacred history, not merely a scientific one. So God is controlling history for His own glory, and that's the primary concern of the writers. Now may it be equally that of the readers. That's what I'm driving at. So thank you for listening to me be so redundant tonight. Thank you for bearing with this. So that's what I'm thinking. That's what's driving me. I have a position, and I'm operating from that. My position is the Bible is literally true. I can trust it. But I want to ask the right questions, because I don't want to miss the point by getting off into secondary matters. I don't want the concerns of the scientific community to so overwhelm me that I miss the glory of God on display in this text. Okay? Well, that's all I've got. Now, I don't know if I've stirred up the hornet's nest or not. I don't know if I've bored you into utter catatonic boredom. But do you have any questions or comments that could be helpful? Well, hopefully, though. More helpful than what I've done tonight. That's a confession of I hope this has been helpful and not hurtful. So, anyone? I see that hand. Creep it up. Do you want to?
In light of what you said tonight, and I have brought to my mind what the typical clinical lessons are with children.
Mm.
Shouldn't that be altered or changed?
Yes, it seems to me, and I haven't taught it firsthand here. It seems to me that the Design God curriculum that we use does a good job at just laying out the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. He's very God-centered. Now, I'd have to appeal to actually probably Jen Myers on that, because she has taught that particular thing over and over. But I'll just be honest with you. This is why we use Design God stuff and not other stuff, because it's so God-centered, so heavy on God is glorious. He is our treasure. And not missing the point of the text. In fact, that's, again, one of the reasons we use the DGM curriculum is because so much curriculum does miss the point of the text. Like the story of the fishes, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the fish and the bread. And the moral, it's very moralistic, and that the purpose of the story in the Bible to teach children is to teach us that we should share. we should share it with our neighbor. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is, this man is God. Worship him. Look what he does. He is glorious in power. Can you believe that? You better believe that. That's the point of the text. And that's what I'm saying here, too. So, yes, but I think also a lot of adult curriculum is where I use a phrase, it's adventures and missing the point. So much is. That's not to say there isn't value in reading good stuff on creationism. There is good value in that. All I'm trying to do is be the lone voice out here to this little bitty sliver of the kingdom of God in the church and saying, beware of missing the point. Beware of missing the point. So, yeah. Someone else? Donna? How did I know? The smile.
One of the things that caught my attention was when you said that that we force science facts, move to Genesis, and then fit into science. We try to push that issue. And I was thinking, my daughter's in team, and one of her verses today was, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, that many times when we're taking the Bible and the information, a lot of times we try to start with the world and then force it into the Bible versus the fact that the Bible itself is there to destroy corruption, not
like
to
the
preserve
salt.
The world.
Yeah.
Right. And it just kind of hit me that that's
good
a
verse.
Lot of what's happening in Genesis. Also about the children being in Genesis, when kids are little like that, they're at a parrot stage.
Parrot stage, yeah,
just kind
mimicking
of
everything.
And a lot of times, day one, you know, this day two, they're just, that's at a time where teachers are just trying to get basic little tidbits. And as they grow older, they get more rhetorical.
Building and building and building and building, right.
And I think design guides, that's what they do.
Yeah, just get the facts in there. God did it. Right.
Just,
not the wise, right.
Just the wise.
Because kids are going to ask the wise later.
Right. But they're not ready yet.
Right. It's kind of like classical education. You expose them and come back and expose them and go deeper and then expose them again and now they got
to
process it.
Yeah, parrot, and then you get into that stage of arguing.
Yeah, they're in that stage. That's for sure. No, that's a joke. But that's good. That's a good verse. The salt loses its savor. Being corrupted by something from the outside, losing its power, potency to destroy corruption. Good. That's a great way to use that. Use that. Someone else? Anybody? Well, it's 7:03, according to the atomic clock here on my hand. Kinda. Anybody else before we go?
Just one quick.
Eric?
Galileo. Mm-hmm. To me that in today's world, the Catholic Church is deemed the authority of creation as far as terms of media goes.
Yeah.
Which if you counter that in any form or fashion, even like our conversation tonight, obviously we're out of the curve and we know differently, but that's a hard argument. I mean, every time like the Hawkings come out and then you'll have the Catholic Church will make a counter statement, and it's just it's a futile battle back and forth.
With the secular mindset,
right.
You mean? Mm-hmm. Well, what's sad is that even the Catholic Church is capitulating to that. It was Pope John Paul who said that, you know, there's room in creation, the creation account for evolution. See, and I just bristle at that.
Even in that same article that you mentioned about Hawking, there were other physicists that says, well, when he said God, he didn't really mean God, he meant something else.
Some great power out there.
Yeah.
Is that what he said? Did you read it too? Some higher power.
Yeah. Well, there were other physicists trying to say, I think he overstepped it a little bit far. I didn't really say that.
Yeah. Well,
God, he didn't really mean God.
He didn't mean he's talked about God in the past. He's never meant it. He's always clarified that he doesn't mean a God that's knowable personally.
Right, right. But you know, off
in
the weeds on this one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Barbara?
I just really appreciate the teaching.
Okay.
You know, 30 years ago when I was a new Christian, I can remember being in Sunday school and the pastor was teaching creation.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a biology teacher in the class and he was arguing. And But the pastor really had no place to go beyond two people arguing about creation. And to turn it to the knowing God, the theology, and away from, you know, the creation theories, is so freeing and such an opportunity for being a witness and for the gospel and for bringing Christ to, or God to people rather than arguments.
Yes.
And I just, it's just thrilling.
Yes, you know, there are going to be, I'm convinced, arguments. When I was a teenager, I was much more idealistic about these things. I thought, well, they'll get all this figured out in a few years, and it'll be pretty much be a settled thing. Oh, my goodness. Even, and I mean in the Christian community, there's going to be arguments over and our debates over exegetical questions about the text until Christ comes, I'm convinced. Is it day 24 hours or is it? Or is it day meaning a long period of time? I don't think those questions are going to be resolved in a bulletproof manner before Christ comes. I just don't. And I'm not threatened by that. And I don't, and I think that and there's still going to be books written and the views are going to be discussed. I don't view it as a primary matter. You know, if Augustine, if I'll just be honest with you, if St. Augustine, however you say his name, St. Augustine and Anselm, and William Ames and the Geneva Bible said, this was were probably long periods of time. I'm not going to throw them under the bus and say they're heretics. That's not a gospel matter. This is a debatable issue, you know. And so I'm free from having to have people around me agree with me 100% about my position. Now, if you're holding to theistic evolution, I'd love to talk to you. But my approach to you is not going to be arguing with you about the science. I can't. I don't know science well enough. Scientists don't know science well enough. It's a losing battle. I'm concerned with what does the text say? What's the best way to read the text? What's the most helpful way to read the text? And so these battles are going to go on and on and on, and they're interesting. And if you want to read the books, feel free. I do sometimes. I want to be able to come to this text and not lose a heart of worship.
Well, I think it's interesting that you brought up Job, because Job is really the same thing. It's a whole lot of arguing.
Yep.
And then at the end, it's knowing God.
Yeah.
And just putting hand up
and
enjoying Him.
That's a great example. If you read the book of Job, when you get to the end, all the questions that get raised in the book of Job, you know what God does at the end of all of them? Out of it? He answers none of them. None of them. He just says, I am God. Here's who I am. Where were you? Who do you think you are? That's it. God doesn't answer any of the questions. It is exactly what you said. It is put your hand over your mouth.
And enjoy the moment.
Yeah. And just say, boy, how my life was adventures and missing the point, right? That's what it is. So, I don't want to be guilty of that. I've done that too much. I've been so dogmatic about some of these things like this that are debatable even within the Christian community that I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. I keep doubting that. I need to be convinced of that every day. So, anyway, that's my point too. Mark?
I think there is some effect in the way the church at large handles this, the kind of things you're discussing on evangelism in some cases. I'm thinking of one case. I had one experience where I began to talk with somebody who, this person thought he was very sophisticated and educated. It was a graduate school environment, a lot of education around. So I tried to talk to him about the Bible, and he said, wait, wait, wait. Why should I listen to any of that? This Genesis argument. He went straight to this, said, and so from a distance outside the church, he's aware of all the arguing about this. And his take on it, well, gee, this is all very unclear and debatable and controversial. Why would I? And for him, that, now I'm not taking his argument seriously. I think it was an excuse not to listen to the gospel, of course. But the argument he threw back at me was, that's the whole Bible to him. Standing outside the church, that's what he hears about.
Us arguing among ourselves.
And for him, that's the Bible. So why would he be interested in listening to the parts about Jesus when it's that same book that generates all this controversy?
Yeah.
And maybe that's something we could think about.
And I'm not saying there's no place for debate in the church over these matters, but let's debate the text. Let's argue the text. And we're going to have those arguments and those debates. And the world is always going to look, even in our loving arguments and our loving debates, and go, and be repelled by that, I think, out of hypocritical criticism, you know. But yes, can the world point their fingers? Sure.
I guess my thought in that case is that guy should have taken Genesis as something pointing him to God rather than causing trouble and questions.
Amen.
If he really knew what Genesis was about.
Yeah, amen, about God. And by the way, on the Geneva Study Bible, the Geneva Bible was the Bible used by the Puritans and the Pilgrims. So I know we revere these people, right? This was their Bible, said that the word day was God condescending to make it understandable to us that it was not necessarily a scientific 24-hour period of time. But
where does that come from?
What, that notion?
Yeah, I mean, is that Greek? Is that? I mean, I didn't want to
answer. No, I'm not sure. It may be a Greek concept. I don't know. But from the earliest part of the church, it's interesting. Kim, and we'll. If you need to go, slip out and go. You feel free, folks. If you need to do that.
I appreciate this. This was really good, and it's a point of view that you don't hear very often. But I'm curious what you think of like some of these ministries, like Answers in Genesis, that their whole thesis is on. Because we have undermined
Fact of creation.
Fact of creation is what has caused a generation to walk away from the church. So I'm curious your thoughts on that.
I think they're partially right. I mean, that's not the only thing that's caused it, but that's certainly, I do believe that they're right, that the loss of believing that God has created the world has, in culture, has undermined it to degrees that we are yet to even get our heads around. I mean, it's systemic. That's a systemic issue. That denial, that the loss of that. But you asked me about the value of these ministries?
Not the value, just, you know, that's kind of the central thesis of why
sure.
kids are wandering away is because we have undermined Genesis.
Yeah, and they've lost their God. They've lost why God made it. For what purpose do we exist? I mean, look at where we live today. Nobody lives for anything other than self-gratification. If there is no reason outside of myself, greater than myself, then the greatest reason is myself. Huh? I'm just an animal. I'm an ape. Might as well live like one, right? I mean, Hugh Hefner has promoted that to the max. That's his philosophy, and America bought it. Yeah. We're just animals with animal passions and everything, you know. So, yeah, I mean, evolution has, and the losing God as creator has done great, great damage. But I don't think that's, I mean, but everywhere else, I mean, it's a loss. I think the bigger issue is it's a loss of believing in the mighty deeds of the Lord, including creation, including the crucifixion and the resurrection, you see. It's both. It's a both and. It's not just that creation by itself was the kingpin, that all of it fell apart. It's that the kingpin was losing God, who was the creator, who is the savior, who is both. So, I think those ministries have value. I'm just trying to sound the caution to say, let's not miss the point. I wish there was that there was more invoking to worship, and maybe there is. I used to get the ICR bulletin years ago. Interesting stuff, wonderful stuff. I mean, amazing things. But I just want to be careful that, like I said tonight, that we're asking, why is this written? What's this really about? And not to get so caught up with all these cool scientific things that help, I think, legitimately demonstrate creation, and I think there are things that legitimately demonstrate young earth, although some of my questions lie there too. But I think there's value in that. Sometimes I wonder about being so specialized in one sliver of Scripture that your whole life and ministry is defined by that one section. I'm not going to judge these guys, but I would struggle with that for me. I'm just saying, for me. And maybe that's why God didn't call me to do that.
When did it start to change? You said that the Puritan fell to a date age view, and then you said only in modern times. I'm curious, is that like around Darwin's time?
Probably a little after Darwin's time. During and after. I don't know what Spurgeon held to. He said so much, it's always helpful to find out what he thought. It gives you a view of what's going on at large theologically in his day. I don't know the date. I would say late 1800s, early 1900s, probably around Darwin. Probably as a reaction to Darwinian old earth. So I don't know the answer to that. If you want to find the answer to that, let me know, Kim, because I know you are a resourceful woman. You guys got one? Okay. Okay, anything else? If you want to talk some more about this, we can. We can afterwards. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters who love your word. And who love you, Lord. Give us hearts that bow low before you as our God, in humility and in awe of how you spoke the worlds into being. You spun them into existence by your mere breath. How you order them according to your amazing wisdom. That all these systems and processes and creatures and minerals all worked, and water all worked together in amazing form. God, you did it clearly. And we give you glory, and we say, you are our God, and there is no other. And help us to trust you as our maker and as our redeemer until the final day, I pray. Bless your people this week. Give them grace. Give them strength. Give them your joy. Give them your peace to endure trials. And keep us from sin, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.